Psalm 30. You can turn there in your scriptures. Psalm 30, the entire psalm. Hear now God's holy word. Psalm 30, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's have a word of prayer. Most merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text which we have now read, which speaks to us in numerous ways. We thank you for the rescue that you bring not only to David, but to us. We pray you would open our eyes, help us to see Jesus Christ, whom even in these weeks here, this time of year, we remember particularly for his incarnation and all that he endured for our sake. We pray that you would send your Spirit to be with us, that we would receive this with faith and love, laying it up in our hearts and practicing it in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Everyone loves a good rags-to-riches story. It's something of part of every story. Rags to riches. Someone who, you know, is going through a trial, particular climax in some novel, and eventually makes it. We could consider in particular, there's a musical published in 2015 called Alexander Hamilton. And this story, maybe even more explicitly than others, epitomizes the American dream, the rags to riches. It was asked at the beginning of the musical, how can one impoverished in squalor grow up to be a hero and a scholar? And Alexander Hamilton did indeed, based off of the story it tells, go from the Caribbean in poverty to really prominency in the Revolutionary War and in the founding of our nation. Why does everyone love a rags to riches story? From the bottom to the top. Well, I would submit to you, any rags to riches story mirrors the gospel story, which is the ultimate rags to riches story. One who goes from sin, rebellion against God, to glory forevermore. Except the main difference that we see between Alexander Hamilton and the gospel is that the playwrights would have you to believe that Hamilton rose to the top because of his skill, his determination, his hard work, all that he endured. But that's not true in the gospel, is it? The gospel rags-to-riches story is one in which we receive glory, not because of our skill, not because of our determination or work, but simply trusting in another. David's psalm here, Psalm 30, is a sort of rags-to-riches story. It describes a particular calamity that he endured in his life. It's a sort of testimony, you could say. And in David here, as he is writing, God's given him some peace. And he reflects back in verse 6, he remembers his sin of pride in his prosperity. He presumes upon the Lord's gifts, saying, "I shall never be moved." In what ways are each of us prone to that same sin? Do you ever presume upon the Lord's gifts in your life, however mundane they may be? Well, this psalm would have us to see that each one of us, this psalm would have each one of us to praise the Lord because he gave us life out of the jaws of death. Praise the Lord because he gave us life out of the jaws of death. And we'll see this in three different sections in the psalm. Verses 1 to 5, we could say, are a call to praise. Verses 6 to 10, a cry for help. And 11 to 12, a cheer of thanksgiving. So, starting with the first section there, verses 1 to 5, a call to praise. David is writing this psalm when he has been given peace by the Lord. The most likely background for this psalm is 2 Samuel 5 to 7. Now, to give you a little reminder of what happens in that portion of Scripture, leading up to that time in David's life, he has almost been constantly either fleeing or fighting. Fleeing or fighting. You remember, he gets recruited into the army of Saul, and he fights the giant Goliath. And he defeats him, and he soon rises to prominency within Saul's army. He's fighting the Philistines, so much prominency that he becomes more famous than Saul himself. And that brings a great jealousy to Saul's heart. He doesn't like that people are praising David instead of him. So he tries to kill David, and David needs to flee. He flees to the camp of the Philistines, even though they're technically the enemies still as well. And then he has to flee them, and he's on the run constantly from Saul and the Philistines. And then even when Saul dies, and David becomes officially the king of Israel, he's still fighting the Philistines and the house of Saul. Until 2 Samuel 5, David builds his house of cedar. And then in 2 Samuel 6, the Ark of the Lord is returned to Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel 7, there's a break in the narrative. And God says that he gave David rest from all his enemies on all sides. And it's in this time of peace that David reflects back on everything that he has endured and writes this psalm. Now, if you look at the title of the psalm, Song at the Dedication of the Temple. That title reflects a later usage of the psalm being used at the dedication of the temple when, during the intertestamental period, the Jews received a great victory and, in rebuilding the temple, decided to use this psalm to that. But the actual Hebrew word behind the word temple there means house. And that is important in a few different ways. One, provides a little bit of the context. As we said before, David had just built his house of cedar. But what else happens in 2 Samuel 7? The Lord establishes the dynastic house of David in the Davidic covenant. He promises a future heir to David that would sit on his throne forever. And that will become very important as we see how this psalm applies to us today. But David is sitting in peace, reflecting back on some calamity in his life. Now, we're not exactly sure what that calamity is, but he describes it in three different ways in verses 1 to 3 with three different word pictures. Look with me at the first picture here. He says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. The imagery is for David is being drawn up, as it were, from a well. He's sitting at the bottom of the well, and the Lord is pulling the rope to draw him up like you would water from a well. David's sitting in darkness. He has no way of escape besides that the Lord would pull him up. And the second half of that verse, you have not let my foes rejoice over me. It's somewhat odd for our modern day ears to hear, because we don't have enemies in the same way that David did. Mortal enemies, we could say. That phrase there, especially back in David's time, indicates that when somebody was experiencing some great trial, a calamity, whether it be sickness, whether it's defeat at the hand of one's enemies, their opponents would presume that their downfall was due to the fact that their God had abandoned them, had left them for nothing. And David here says, you have not left me, Lord. You have not let my foes rejoice over me. God has rescued David from this great trial. Secondly, the second word image he gives is in verse 2. O Lord my God, I have cried to you for help and you've healed me. And that healed language is what some people would say is the main calamity, the main distress that David is enduring. He has some great sickness. He's on the doorstep of death. And the Lord brought him back. And that certainly could be true. But David's use of word images leaves this general enough that no matter what calamity we might be enduring or have endured, we could also pray this psalm with him. The third word picture comes in verse 3. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. And this is the most drastic picture we get. It's one of resurrection. Someone who is nailed in a coffin, being buried in the ground, can be risen again. Sheol there means the grave, is a synonym, we could say, of Sheol. You have restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. And what is David emphasizing here? Well, throughout these three verses, he is pointing out the fact that God is the one who has brought this rescue to David's life. He does nothing. He doesn't climb up out of the well. He doesn't take some medicine to get better. He doesn't resurrect himself. And that is punctuated by this third word picture. See, because even if someone could rescue another person from a deep, dark cave or well, even if you could take a man-made medicine to get better, when you're on the brink of death, no one would dare claim they could resurrect someone else from the grave. This is clearly divine rescue. David plays no part in this salvation. David is passive. God is active. And we see that really in many places throughout David's life. You think about the story when he was fighting with Goliath. Sure, David slung the stone, but was it not a miracle? Was it not a gift from God that it struck Goliath in the exact place? David gave praise to God. Later in his life, could not Saul's spear have pierced David? But the Lord preserved him from that trial as well. David is not the one rescuing himself. Instead, it is the Lord. And he calls others in verse 4 to sing praises to God as well, to the whole congregation. This is not just a reason for David to praise, but for everyone to praise the Lord because of this rescue. And it's a beautiful picture for what God's people should be like. Victory for one is victory for all, is it not? When someone experiences some great rescue in their life, maybe the Lord has persevered them through a particular trial in their life. Maybe they've experienced freedom from a certain sin or great strides towards freedom. Maybe a burden has been lifted. They found a new job. It is a reason for us all to thank the Lord, for us all to give praise to God. The Bible tells us to bear one another's burdens and to rejoice with those who rejoice. We should do both, especially as a covenant family together. We should know each other enough to know when somebody is struggling and needs prayer, and to know when someone has experienced great victory, requiring the praise of God. And then comes verse 5, which is sort of the reason for singing praise to the Lord. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Now, I don't know about you, but part of me, when I read that, doesn't all the time feel true that weeping only endures a night. Oftentimes, especially in the midst of the depths of suffering, it feels as though the weeping lasts a lifetime, as though the sorrow will never cease. How can David say this, that it's only for a night, but for a moment, the displeasure of the Lord? Well, reminders like this are key in Scripture, to turn our eyes not to what is seen, but what is unseen. There are many times when our experiences, our feelings, may be discordant with the truth that we see in God's Word. But that's why we need the reminders. That's why time and time again, the Bible tells us with perspective, as David looks back on his trial, on his calamity. Maybe for the moment, it felt like an eternity. But looking back, he could say it came to an end. There was a time when the joy came. The Bible tells us to not lose heart, that though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. These light, momentary afflictions are bearing up for us an eternal weight of glory. Turn your eyes to what is unseen, the truth, over and against sometimes what we feel. Now, David gives more details about what happened to him in verse 6. He said, "As for me and my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved." Do you ever presume upon the Lord's blessings? If you think about the blessings that David had in his life, he was the king of Israel. He could probably have everything that he wanted in that time period. But consider what blessings we have today. I think almost everyone in our modern culture in this country lives lives that are probably 10 times as comfortable as even King David lived so many years ago. So many blessings of modern technology. I mean, we left this morning and we've never been here before, but yet we put in the address in Google Maps and it took us here. What a gift. We have modern medicine that even somebody who is on the brink of death can be able to be rescued, humanly speaking. We think, wow, we'll probably live a long life. Probably make it right. I mean, that's just what usually happens. Probably have enough money for this thing or for that thing. We presume upon the Lord's gifts. And how does that affect our prayers? When we thank God for one thing or another. Maybe at the dinner table, we thank him for the food at hand, but in our hearts, are we really thinking, well, you know, I worked for this food, I went to the grocery store, I prepared it. We kind of give God lip service in our prayers. Not just what you say, but how do you pray to the Lord? Do you recognize that really all things are from his hand? Oftentimes we're like a little boy who's sitting in his father's lap on a tractor. And he, you know, has his hand on the steering wheel and he's so excited. Look, Daddy, look, I'm controlling the whole tractor. But he just forgets that his father's hand is over his own. Really, ultimately in control of all things. David's reflecting on what he thought. He thought he would never be moved. Never, that is, until the Lord hid his face. Maybe on account of his sin and presumption and pride. It says in verse 7, the Lord hid his face, meaning the Lord took away his pleasure, his manifestation of blessing upon David in some way or another, sending him into this great calamity which he endured. Pride goes before a fall, the Proverbs tell us. And indeed, David fell. In his fall, he recognized that he had no way of escape. He couldn't crawl out of the well. He couldn't take the medicine. He couldn't open the coffin. He had no way of escape. All he can do is cry to the Lord. And that's indeed what he does in verses 8 to 10. Verses 8 and 10 are kind of a general plea for cry to help to God. Oh Lord, hear my cry. But the meat of and the reasoning really behind his prayer is found in verse 9. Before I read it, consider in your own prayers, what is the motivation when you petition God for one thing or another? Oftentimes, it can be that we want something for ourselves. We want an easier life in one way or another. We think, Lord, this is how it should be. This is how it typically goes. This is what you should give me. Does David pray that way? He says in verse 9, what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? He stakes his claim on the praise of God. He says, what profit is there in my death? If I die, O Lord, and go to the grave, how can I praise you there? You will not be as glorified, as praised if I die. Rescue me for your own sake. And when he asks, in the second half of the verse, will the dust praise you? It's a sort of euphemism for his bodily remains. That which we come from the dust and we return to the dust. Will David's remains praise the Lord? A sort of vivid, grotesque image. Can David's dead body praise the Lord? Clearly no. David wants the Lord to be praised. And he stakes his claim on the glory of God. That is why the Lord should rescue him. Is that why the Lord should give you one thing or another that you petition him? Let us base our prayers off the glory of God. And it helps us to rightly align how we should live in this life. If we pray not just for our own desires, but for God's, well, that should make us live for God's desires. Seek that which we pray for his glory alone. His motive is praise. And God, in verse 11, answers him. He answers him. David recounts the rescue he had received, and he says, you have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Now, this reminds me of a certain commercial. Maybe you've seen it before. It's a Dawn dish soap commercial. And it's one of a little baby duckling that, due to an oil spill, has gotten all mucked up, just oil all over it, and looks really sad, dilapidated. That is, until the soft, gentle Dawn dish soap comes along, cleans it off. And it shows afterwards, you know, the little duckling bouncing around with all his friends, all happy. It's a similar picture, really, that is given here. Two extremes. Mourning. A situation in which you just want to turn inward. You want to be alone. You want to be away from everyone. You want to be in darkness, in silence, weeping. And dancing. Exuberance and joy. Moving your body around, singing to the Lord. Could there be two more opposite extremes? And God does it with his gentle, tender, fatherly hand, rescues David from his calamity. This reminds us of the joy which David had when the ark was returned to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6. He praises the Lord, it says, with all his might. And he has the situation with his wife where she thinks it's a scandal. But the point is, he's scandalizingly praising the Lord in such a way that he cannot contain himself. When the ark of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, is returned to Jerusalem. And in verse 12 we read that David's praise, his thanks, is going to last to eternity, forever, he says. And how can that be? Well, I think the key piece here is 2 Samuel 7, where God promises to David that he would establish his house forever, right? The dedication of his house, not just at that point, but to eternity. And who is the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant? Who is the one that would sit on the throne forever? Who is the one that David looked forward to? The arrival of the king, the true king, Jesus Christ. Jesus, his arrival marks the fulfillment of the covenant. He is the one whom ultimately David praises, and in whom his praise is found. Christ is David's rescuer, not just from a sickness, not just from an earthly enemy, but from the clutches of sin and hell and the devil. Christ is our rescuer. He is the one who rescues us from sin and hell and the devil. And as you read through this psalm once more, look back upon it, we see him through the whole entire thing. I mean, who could say, other than Christ on the eve of his death, "What profit is there in my death, O Father?" In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he struggled, enduring such great pain in his flesh, what profit was there in Jesus' death? Was there any? Was there any profit for you in his death? Could anyone but our Savior say on the morn of his resurrection, Easter morning, "Oh Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You've restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who ultimately fulfills all of David's hopes, who fulfills all of ours as well. Our sin has put us at the bottom of a well. Our sin has made us hopelessly sick. Our sin indeed has made us dead. As Ephesians tells us, in trespasses and sins. Who's going to pull you out? Who's going to heal you? Who's going to resurrect you? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will save you from your sins. It is only the sinner only goes from rags to riches because Jesus Christ went from riches to rags and back to riches again. Riches to rags, or we could say swaddling cloth, right? He came, entered this world for you and for me. We are not simply saved by the incarnation. This is one of the things that the Eastern Orthodox Church really emphasizes. And we should rightly praise the Lord that Jesus Christ has been incarnated, has come in the flesh. And we remember that particular blessing this season. But let us not forget at the same time, the incarnation is a means to the end. Jesus simply coming in the flesh, buddying up to us, so to speak, does not save us. His death and resurrection, as we read in this psalm, is what is needed for our salvation. Just because Jesus became a man doesn't mean we're saved. But because Jesus Christ went to the cross to take the penalty for our sins and rose from the grave, defeated death, means that in him we are crucified. Our flesh is crucified. Our sin is crucified. And we are resurrected. We are saved. That is the rags to riches gospel story. And we read it in this psalm here as David recounts his own trajectory in life, his salvation. It's a powerful testimony of God's grace. Each person who has experienced God's grace has a testimony. Has a rags-to-riches story. What is your rags-to-riches story? Do you have one? I want to encourage you to share your testimony. Share that rags-to-riches story. It can be a powerful way of sharing the gospel itself. Oftentimes, when we think about the prospect of evangelism, we're maybe a little intimidated. How do I explain the Christian faith? How do I explain the gospel? How do I answer all their objections? And there may be questions that when we talk with unbelievers, we don't know how to answer. And we can go and do our study, talk to our elders, seek to find out the answer and bring the truth back to them. But a powerful way, a practical way, sharing the gospel is with one's testimony. I'd encourage you, share it with those who are younger than you in the church. It can be an amazing gift to see how the Lord has taken a sinner, for that is what we all are, from rags to riches, indeed maturity in the Christian life. Maybe your testimony doesn't seem super colorful in your own mind, super drastic, but is not any story wherein one goes from sin, condemnation, in the grave, to resurrection and glory thereafter, a drastic story. Even if you've believed in Jesus Christ your whole life, as long as you can remember, all of us have struggled with sin and yet received forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The story of a Christian is not one of self-made prosperity, but of God-authored resurrection. That is the Christian gospel, which brings you from rags to riches, because Christ himself went from riches to rags and back to riches again. Praise him. Praise him forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our most holy God, we thank you, dear Father, for this testimony of David. We thank you of how it speaks to the rescue you brought him in his life from the grave, so to speak. But we thank you all the more for the greater resurrection, the greater rescue, forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is the one in whom we trust. Apart from him, we are stuck. We have no hope. Father, thank you for such a mystery of grace. We pray you would empower us, Lord, to live in light of that story, to not see ourselves in terms of how we made ourselves prosperous or presume upon your blessings, but be grateful to you in everything. We pray that you would empower us too to share that testimony which you have given us with others for their own edification and ours. Hear our prayer now. Shape us into the image of Christ day after day, one glory to the next. We give you the praise. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.